The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we long to feel you near. We ask that you would be present with us this morning. We might feel your hug. We might be convicted by the truth that you press into our hearts. I pray that you would help us to see where we have you wrong. The truths, the things that we believe about you, the things that we think are true that are not, that you would show us those things. I pray that you would show us the things that we're hoping in this morning. Everyone in this room has put their hope in something. And if it's not you, it's going to lead to a place that none of us want to go. It's going to take us to a place none of us want to be. It's going to take us further than we ever imagined it would. It's going to put us deeper than we ever thought it would, to the point where, apart from your grace, we can't get out. I pray that you would help us to acknowledge those things right now before we get too far down that road. Further, apart from you, is no progress at all. Show us yourselves and give us understanding, especially as it relates to your love. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for this church. Thank you for those who lead worship, volunteer to lead communion. Thank you for the honor and privilege it is to be a part of this body and in this place this morning. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Redemption itself is an invasion. God comes into a dark and fallen world and he takes it over from the inside out. God in his incarnation parachuted almost behind enemy lines and established a camp, a small outpost, if you will. And he set up this remote outpost and a small light began to shine. And this light is a kingdom that the Lord will build and build and build until there is no more darkness. That's the gospel. That's what we believe we're headed for. That is the hope we have. The Redeemer that is prophesied and pictured and pointed to for thousands of years in preparation for his coming until he comes at last in the incarnation. Here, in chapter 13, his hour has come. And with his hour, he is about to inaugurate a new age. And he will come again next time to consummate his kingdom. And in between there is this war going on, a war that you and I are all a part of. And in this war, we will not negotiate. Jesus, our head, would not negotiate. He refused to negotiate with sin. He would not have it, and he won our victory. So why would we? We won't. Why would we ever give in to the darkness? We won't. So Jesus, in his first advent, beginning with his incarnation, comes lives a perfect life in our place. In chapter 13, we're hours from the cross. And as he ascends to the Father, he has inaugurated a new age. But he has inaugurated a new age before the completion of the old one. And one day he will return to consummate the kingdom, to consummate the kingdom's agenda, all its aims, all that it promised to do will all come true. And when he does that, he will bring this evil age to an end. But the church, you and I, we are caught in between the two advents of our Lord. We're shining his light. And it's left up to us to explain the reality of the irreconcilable war that's going on. By being light in a dark world, we do this. By pressing ourselves into the darkness, and by his power and for his glory, pushing more and more darkness out. The scene that opens here in chapter 13 is the first flicker of light. It's almost like you have to travel through 12 chapters of darkness in the world with Jesus to get to this gospel light that is finally turned on in the upper room. With the darkness of judgment in chapter 12, chapter 13 begins with the light in the upper room. Jesus' public ministry is over. His private ministry, a ministry totally dedicated, focused, and consumed with pouring himself out for his disciples. So these final precious hours that we're going to see in chapters 13 through 17 are all about Jesus doing just that, preparing them to live as light in the darkness of a fallen world. Jesus has said to them over and over again, "Follow me. Come with me. You must be where I am." We get to verse 33 in chapter 13, and Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." They need to understand how they are to live with Christ and for Christ and through Christ while apart from him bodily. In other words, they need to learn how to live a Christian life like you and I do. How do we do this? Jesus is about to go be with the Father, and they need to be prepared. And that's what Jesus is doing in these next five chapters. No strangers allowed here in the upper room. This is a family-only meeting. If you are an unbeliever this morning, I invite you to look in through the window. This is five chapters specially devoted to believers. It's intimate and it's personal. It's about how Christ will live through us as we live for him here. It is revelation and discipleship for believers. It is filled with our Lord's words that are found in no other gospel. He's just hours from the cross. He's about to depart out of this world, verse 1. He's going back to God, verse 3. And these men need this, just like you and I do, very much. Much of what they hear from Jesus in the next five chapters, they really won't fully understand until after the resurrection. But they will look back on these five chapters as we look at these five chapters through the eyewitness John. And you can tell in the passion in which he writes and how he accounts this for us that it was special to him. I can only imagine how often he thought back upon these words, these precious hours before Jesus would die for him. So this is all about being equipped to live for Christ. But as we begin, listen very closely. It is imperative that you know this. Our understanding of the next five chapters, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, our understanding of these next five chapters are very much impacted and dependent on how you approach them. I think verses 1 through 3 here at the beginning of John chapter 13 is the context and the lens through which we all of us must see and understand everything that follows in the next five chapters. Verses 1 through 3, and especially verse 1, is that it's the doorway into these next five chapters. And if you try to go into 13 through 17 some other way, you are going to miss the significance and the weight of what Jesus is teaching. I think that is the point of verses 1 through 3, so that we understand that. So, verses 1 through 3. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. And then we have Jesus rising to wash the disciples' feet in verses 4 and 5. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is what John is saying. The way that you enter into this glorious discourse of our Lord is through an entrance, through a doorway that is marked. And what's marked over the doorway is, by entering here, you're going to look at everything in the next five chapters as an expression of the divine love of Christ. And if you don't look at it that way, if we don't do that, we're going to get it wrong. So this morning, instead of taking 17 verses and taking a bulk of this account of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, we're going to hover over these first three verses more than anything else. Because we have to understand what's going on here. We have to understand the context and the lens that's being placed before us through which we understand what Jesus teaches these disciples. We must come to understand how Jesus loves those who put their hope in him. This is about how Jesus loves his own. How does Jesus love those who have put their hope in him? That's what we're going to learn together. And it's going to be glorious over the next 10 or 12 years. I didn't know if anybody would catch that. Good. So this is what we're going to do. We're just going to look at 2 points this morning, okay? Just 2 points. We're going to look at the grand depiction of this divine love and the great condescension of this divine love, okay? The grand depiction and the great condescension. First of all, the grand depiction. In verses 1 through 3, please notice this. Do you recognize how monumental this scene is? I mean, if you stop for just a minute, and this is what we do. We know this is the washing feet chapter, and so we go through those first three verses quick as we can to get to that washing of the feet so that we can say, this is what Jesus says about being humble. Okay? Yes and amen. We're going to get to that. But man, this stuff in these first three verses are overwhelming. Notice how monumental this scene is. It is monumental both in time and eternity. In the world, in history, and out of this world, cosmically and spiritually, it is the Feast of the Passover, which is the high point in Jewish history. as God redeems His people out of Egyptian slavery. Find this account in Exodus. We all know this story. That's what the Passover represents. They remember how God delivered them. It's all about how God redeemed them. And here is the ultimate Passover lamb whose hour has come. In verse 1. Not only that, but this is the last one. This is the last Passover meal ever. They have been holding this Passover feast for thousands of years. And this is it. This is the last Passover meal and the first Lord's Supper. Right here in this chapter. Jesus is about to take the Passover meal and transform it into the Lord's Supper we just shared together. And His hour is the event that ushers in a new age. It is the hour that divides all of eternity. This hour, right here, divides light and darkness forever. Life and death forever. All of eternity is divided by this hour, by this Jesus. And this tiny upper room is filled with spiritual warfare. The devil, in verse 2, is in the heart of Judas, and his own are in the heart of Jesus. Judas will betray him by giving him into the hands of Jewish leaders in Roman power, while the Father has given all things into the hands of Jesus. This moment spans time and eternity. Heaven and earth, God and man, all these things are meeting right here. This is the scene. Therefore, what Jesus does in verses 4 and 5, washing the disciples' feet, listen closely, is not first and foremost a lesson in humility and sacrifice. Like I said, does Jesus teach humility and sacrifice here? Yes. Yes, He does. Yes and amen. But what Jesus does in verses 4 and 5 is not simply a ministry of example. It is a picture of His saving ministry. It is a depiction of His entire saving mission. It is a parable of how Jesus accomplished salvation for His own. And the presence of the devil in verse 2 and the betrayer in Judas with the cross in view only serves to add to His glory. The glory of what Jesus does for us. This is what Jesus does for us. If you look at Jesus being humble and washing feet and sacrificing, before you look at Him and know He's your Savior, you're not going to be able to accomplish what you're watching. It's going to turn into works righteousness. It's going to turn into, show me what to do, Jesus, and then let me do it. Instead of, I need your saving power and love working in me to do it through me. And that difference is everything. He is your Savior, then He's your example. If there's a moral lesson to be had in watching Jesus live, it's only after there's a salvation to be had. Not the other way around. So the reminder of how high the stakes are is present here. John begins this chapter. He introduces it in these first three verses, and he wants to remind us of everything that's meeting on this at this point on this night, as he was present in this upper room, not understanding so much of what he was seeing until much later on. The meeting of history and eternity, the spiritual forces, the cosmic implications, and the redemptive plan. The redemptive plan, foreknown before the foundation of the world, being worked out in history. That hour has come. And his own, who he has always loved and will love to the end, to the uttermost, to the perfect, to absolute perfection, to completeness, are present with him to draw from his teaching, from his discipleship, to come to an understanding of who he is and how this works. This is first and foremost what we must see, understand, and know. Savior first, then example. And in the splendor of his glory, of 12 chapters, in which we end with that 12th chapter being reminded of the one Isaiah saw in the temple, the one high and lifted up, so glorious, that was Jesus. And then Jesus, at the end of chapter 12, giving one last talk to his own disciples, pretty much spends every verse, as we saw last week, saying, I'm great, I'm great, I'm great. I'm so great, to lose me should destroy you. I'm so great, to miss me should bring you sorrow and should destroy you. And to have me should be the greatest joy. To have me should be security. To have me should be confidence and courage. To miss me is to die. To have me is to live. You can't live without me. I'm great. I'm the creator. I'm the one holding it all together right now. I'm the judge at the end. I'm king. And then, here we are in chapter 13, and he's servant. So great. He's so great. Now he's servant. We struggle so much with that judging Jesus part of him. This serving Jesus that washes our feet, we're okay with that. Right? We're okay with that, Jesus. Please, this morning, take all of him. Take all of him. Because your confidence, you will not grow in confidence and courage. You will not be strengthened in your faith by the serving Jesus, by the servant Jesus, if you are not also strengthened in your faith by the judging Jesus, the one who is sovereign and in control as well. Take him all in. Take all of him. Let Jesus be Jesus. So in verse 4 and 5, John tells us what Jesus does. Now listen, this had an impact on me, all right? What Jesus does is what John tells us as an eyewitness. And when John writes about this, man, he brings the drama, okay? He brings with him the drama. He brings the tension. He tries to bring the feelings he felt as he watched Jesus do what we're about to talk about him doing in verses 4 and 5. Oftentimes, New Testament authors will use present tense. We'll use the historical present tense in giving us an account from the past. And they will do that because they're trying to place us in the room. They're trying to put us in the middle of the narrative and make it so that we're watching this happen. So like it's, we're there. Oftentimes the New Testament authors will do this. And your Bibles, most of you are translators, because if given past accounts they used present tense verbs, it would sound very strange to our ears and we would be very confused. So they changed that for us kind of on the fly. Some of you in your Bibles have marks next to these words when they're changed. If you have a New American Standard Bible, there's asterisks by the verbs in chapter 13, most of them. And that's their way of telling you this. That's their way of saying, this is a historical present tense here in the original. But we changed it so that you would not be so confused by what's going on. Okay? So, when we look at verses 4 and 5, that's what John does. He wants to bring us into this room and give us an eyewitness account. And he wants it to seem like, he wants us to feel like we're there. So this is what he does. So in verses 4 and 5, let's read it together. And then let's talk about it. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Verse 5. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, let me read it. This is how John wrote it. This is how John wrote it. He's rising from supper. He's laying his garments aside. He's taking a towel. He's tying it around his waist. Can you feel it? He's at the 30, the 25, the 20. That's what it seems like to me. Right? That's what's going on. You see what John's doing? That's how he writes this. He is amazed by what he's watching. And he wants you to be amazed too. He is great. He saw Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw Jesus high and lifted up. So glorious, the glory filled the temple and he could not be in there. Now that's the one that's about to wash feet. John gives us this account in this way. Jesus, in doing this, is not first and foremost saying, these guys need a lesson in how to be humble. No. Jesus is acting out his entire saving mission in washing the disciples' feet in verses 4 and 5. Jesus is acting out how he makes us his own. How did he do it? He rose from heaven's throne. He laid aside his glory. He became a man, taking the form of a servant, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for that reason, the Father honored him and gave him the name above all names, that every tongue should confess and every knee should bow. Philippians 2, right? You recognize it? That's what we're seeing here. He's taking out off his outer robe. He is, before too long, what does he look like? He looks like a servant. Who is allowed to wash feet? The lowest slave in the room. Takes off his outer robe, his glory. He lays it aside. Pours water into a basin, ties a towel around his waist, and begins to go around the room washing the disciples' feet. He is taking the role of a servant. He is stooping to the lowest place. He is removing man's filth, taking it off with his towel, taking it upon himself, washing and cleansing, leaving them clean. The same hands into whom all the Father has given everything are the hands of God that wash us. This is His mission. This is what He came to do. This is what He did. And understanding that first and foremost gives way to everything else. To how we love one another. How we serve one another. How we count others as greater than ourselves. How we go into a room and say, we don't say, who can serve me? We say, who can I serve? But those things all come in the next couple of weeks. First and foremost, this is a picture of salvation. A picture of what He has, in the business, has been doing and is about to bring to completion after He dies on the cross, rises from the grave, and ascends back to the Father and receives the glory that He had with the Father from the foundation of the world. The glory He had before He came. Here, what do you think He did with that dirty towel? How bad did that towel look? How dirty was that towel? He put it away. He put it away. You think He hung it over a chair or something? No. He put it away somewhere, out of sight. And they were left clean. That's what Jesus came to do. So here we are, you and I, as followers of Jesus. What are we? We just sit there dirty. We sit there selfish and dirty. I'm not going to be the one to clean feet. I'm not going to do it. Who's the greatest in this room? I think I'm the greatest. No, you're the greatest. We just sit there selfish, fallen. The depravity, the filth. We sit there, and Jesus acts on our behalf. We don't help Him. He cleans our filth. First and foremost, verses 4 and 5 are about that. That's what it's about. Secondly, not only do we see the grand depiction, but we see the great condescension. So, back to verse 1 now. How are we to understand this divine love of Jesus? I think we would all agree. I can't think of anything more misunderstood in the world than love. Can you? Especially as it relates to the love of God. But to understand the love of God, we must first begin by knowing that this God is not like us. But because we often think He is, we presume on His love. We doubt or question His love. We place an expectation on His love that is not true of Him, but that actually originates with us. It's how we would do it if we were Him. It's how we would feel if we were Him. It's how He should feel about us. And whether that brings despair or pride, either way, it comes from a misunderstanding of who God is and how He loves. This love of God was loving long before us. He is love. There has never been a time in which God was not loving. Love did not begin with you and I. It began with Him. If you can put yourself back before the foundation of the world, when only thing there was God, there was love there. He is love. And there was never a moment way before you and I came along. If you belong to Him this morning, there was never a moment in which He was not loving you. He was loving you before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And He was loving you. Even then, He was loving you. He has always, always loved you. His love has no beginning. His love is all-knowing. His love is all-knowing. All the things you're hiding, we're all hiding from one another this morning, He knows. All the things we're hiding from one another that if other people knew, we know they wouldn't love us, He knows, and He loves us. It's all-knowing. His love is not a love that grows. His love is not a love that improves. His love is perfect love. He set His love upon you before creation. In a billion years from now, He will not be loving you more than He's loving you right now. His love is not merited. His love is not manipulated. His love cannot be taken from Him, nor can His love be kept by us. We didn't earn it. We were too sinful to ask for it. It is all of God and all of grace. We love because He first loved us. It began with Him and His sovereign choice. His love for you and I, His love for His own, was not the result of anything in us or anything we would do or not do. We cannot lose His love because we did not cause His love in the first place. Listen. The destructive circle of works righteousness is found in thinking that it begins with you. If relationship with God begins with you, then you have to keep it. If your relationship with God is because of what you have done, then if you ever stop doing that, your relationship with God goes away. Don't you understand that? If you did something to earn His love, you better keep doing it. Because if you don't, that love you earned is gone. Whatever you build your life upon must sustain you. And if you build your life upon how good you are or what you've done to earn from God, when you stop doing good, you'll destroy yourself. And you will. You will. Or you'll destroy yourself by thinking that you've made it. That's the bad thing about works righteousness. Sooner or later, you can actually get there on your own. I got this now. And you don't. You never did. Apart from Him, we would never want Him and we would never love Him. It's all of Him. So, His love is all-powerful in that it works all He has intended and transforms us. His love is patient, and that it won't grow weary. His love is infinite. Nowhere does it end. His love is immutable, unalterably perfect. It is ever-present. It is always where you are. His love is faithful. It cannot be moved. His love, this love here, is for His own. This is not a universal love. I recognize there are places in the Bible that says that God loves everybody and there's a way in which God loves everybody. That's not what we're talking about here. This is different. This is not universal love. This is discriminating love. This is elective love. This is my own. These people are my own. You are His. You belong to Him. His love for His own is what made us His own. We are His own because He created us. We are His own because He purchased us. We are His own because He conquered us. We are His own as a gift given us. In chapter 1, verse 11, in the prologue, John says that Jesus came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Now, a little Greek nerd stuff here for just a minute. That word is in the neuter form. So it reads more like, He came to His own things, and they did not receive Him. He came to His own possession, and they did not receive Him. But here in verse 1 of chapter 13, He loved His own is in a masculine form, which Tom has told me means that this is personal love. His own. Not my own things, my own people, a part of me, with me, in me. There's no way to tell where I end and they begin. My own. And it's specific. Having loved His own who were in the world. Having loved His own who were in the world. He is loving as He always has many that have come before us. The elect in the Old Testament who believed by faith in the promises of Jesus and everything that God had revealed, the promised Messiah would come, they believed those things and they were saved. He loved them. He is loving them now. In John chapter 13, those who came before us, He is loving them. Abraham, Moses, David, the little slave, little Jewish slave girl that was a slave for Naaman, who said to him in the midst of leprosy that was killing him, I know somebody, I know a prophet in Israel and the true God who can cleanse you. That little girl, Jesus was loving. The difference is that all those who came before us that He loves are now with Him. They are in a place where there is no more sin. They are in a place where there is no more selfishness and pride. They are in a place where there is no more suffering and tears and trials. He's loving them. He's always loved them. These are the ones He has loved. His love for His own in the world. It's so precise. There have been people who have come before us, Jesus loved. Some of them closed the mouths of lions, quenched a fiery furnace, made powerful nations flee. Some of them lived destitute by faith, were persecuted, were scourged, were mocked, were beaten, were imprisoned. Some of whom the nicest house they ever had was a hole in the ground. He was loving them. His love for His own in the world, though, is different. And that's what John is talking about. And that's what John wants us to see. His hour has come and He is loving His own in the world. And He loved them to the end. These that are loved in the world, like you and I right now, are being loved by Jesus. We are being loved in a place that is fallen. We're being loved while living as light in the middle of darkness. We are being loved as people who were in the fight. We are being loved as sinners, stiff-necked, whiny, oftentimes cowards. You know, us, you and I, us people who are in the world, this is the love that we're talking about. Those of us who are still caring too much about what the world thinks. Yet, He's loving us. He's loving us in the world. Praise the Lord. He's loving us who are incomplete. He's loving us who are unfinished. And He will love us to the end. just like these he loved before the cross. He then went to the throne of the Father, and he loved them from there, those who were in the world. He loved them to the end here. He will love us to perfection there. There is no difference. He is loving us. This is not a sentimental love, though. Please recognize, we're in the world. The love we need from Jesus is not a sentimental love. We don't need a love from Jesus that says, I love you, that's okay, all the time. We need some love that brings pain. We need a love that will not be satisfied until we are just like Him. We need a love that is after us. If not that kind of love, we won't make it. We won't make it. And He has promised that we will. So please recognize this love is going to be a challenging love. This love is going to be an uncomfortable love. This love is going to be a convicting love, for sure. But it will be a transforming love. Nothing that is yours that is not given to Him can be resurrected. Everything that is part of you that has not died cannot be raised from the dead. He is working in us to find all the dead places and bring them to life. He is working in us to help us recognize all the places in which we refuse to let Him have. All the aspects of who we are that we refuse to give Him. So that He can transform it. That's what He's doing in our lives. And He will not stop until He gets us home. This is the love of Jesus. And with Judas and the devil present in verse 2, in the midst of his love for the world, you know what that means? That means that Jesus will not listen to us act like the victims. Jesus is loving His own. He's loving them to the end. He's loving them with the devil and the betrayer in their midst. And He's using them for His glory. And He's using them for the growth of His own disciples' faith. But He will not have us to be victims. He will have us to fight. He will have us to shine in the darkness. He will have us to live for His glory. His power will work through us and make it so. Increasingly, we should be more courageous. Increasingly, we should be better at speaking the truth. This love is a love that you and I don't understand. No one has ever loved you like Jesus. This love is going to make you a real ingredient in the joy of God. This love is not just pity. No. This love is not just pity. No way. This love is a love that will transform us to be delighted in by the Father. This is what we're after. This is what we want. I pray that we would want this. But it's not for the faint of heart, I acknowledge. And I recognize in myself, I need to quit whining so much about the world and get busy living for it as I live for Him. What did I expect when I gave my life to Jesus? I should have known that war would be made against me, against truth, against love, against the gospel. We can whine about it, or we can fight in accordance with His love working through us. Let's pray. These opening verses are overwhelming, Lord. I thank You for them. Thank You for allowing us to walk through them together and prepare as a kind of an introduction for what we are going to be more and more in depth looking at over the next several months. We must see it all as an expression of Your divine love. We have already seen Your love at work, and it's often uncomfortable. When Judas was sick, the love of Jesus stayed 3 more days. Your love is often like that, difficult for us to comprehend and discern. Therefore, we must know that You are loving us. We must believe You are loving us. We must be secure in that love. We must live courageously for You, knowing that whatever You do is working glory for us as it glorifies You. Use us, Lord, to change the world. Make us courageous. In Jesus' name, amen.